I'd again like to invite you to take your Bibles with me. If you're visiting and don't have a Bible with you, there's one located in the pew before you. I encourage you to find your way to the New Testament. We are, as a church, on Sunday morning studying through the epistle of 1 Peter. This is Peter, the apostle of Jesus Christ, who wrote a series of letters later on in his life. Jesus has been crucified and resurrected and ascended back to heaven, and Peter has been engaged for years. I'd again like to invite you to take your Bibles with me. If you're visiting and don't have a Bible with you, there's one located in the pew before you. I encourage you to find your way to the New Testament. We are, as a church, on Sunday morning studying through the epistle of 1 Peter. This is Peter, the apostle of Jesus Christ, who wrote a series of letters later on in his life. Jesus has been crucified and resurrected and ascended back to heaven, and Peter has been engaged for years now in the work of Christ, and he writes these letters out of necessity. And so I'd invite you to find your way to the first chapter, 1 Peter chapter 1, and read with me or follow with me verses 3 through 9. Peter, the apostle of Jesus, writes, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to obtain an inheritance which is imperishable and undefiled and will not fade away, reserved for you in heaven, who are protected by the power of God through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you greatly rejoice, even though now, for a little while, if necessary, you have been distressed by various trials, so that the proof of your faith, being more precious than gold, which is perishable, even though tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. And though you have not seen him, you love him. And though you do not see him now, you believe in him. You greatly rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory, obtaining as the outcome of your faith the salvation of your souls. As to this salvation, the prophets who prophesied, that is the Old Testament prophets who prophesied, of the grace that would come to you made careful search and inquiries, seeking to know what person or time the Spirit of Christ within them was indicating as he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the glories to follow. It was revealed to them that they were not serving themselves but you. And these things which you have now been announced to you through those who preach the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things into which angels long to look." Let's pray. God, help us to begin to unlock these powerful verses, and may we not only come to understand some of that which is contained in these verses, but Lord, help us even more so to apply them to our hearts. May we be not just challenged, but changed, not just confronted, but conformed. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. We've been talking the last several weeks about the Christian journey, and that the Christian journey is a call to leave something and to receive something, and that all of us by faith have been called by Christ, by the gospel, to leave unbelief, to leave false religion, whatever it is. We've left something and we are pressing forward to receive something. Every Christian is in the process of having their own exodus of faith. And Peter immediately wants to inform our hearts. He wants to encourage us, to give us hope that we finish this journey well. And how is it that he does so? And I remind you of this section, that the emphasis in all of these verses is that you and I as believers have hearts that are filled with gratitude and thanksgiving to God. And that apart from a grateful heart, a joyful heart, a worshiping heart, a praising heart, the journey becomes treacherous, it becomes dangerous and default rejection and departure. And being lost in the journey becomes all the more a real threat when our hearts are not right with God. Let me draw your attention and notice, in the midst of all this doctrine that Peter's real emphasis, again, is on worship. Notice verse 3 with me again. What does Peter say? Blessed, blessed be the God and Father of the Lord Jesus Christ. And then he goes on to explain what God has done. And even more than what God has done is the result that that truth should have on our hearts. We should have hearts that are blessing God. Verse 6, you see it again. In this, Peter says, you greatly what? Rejoice. Rejoice. It's not just having the whole hard, cold facts in hand and being able to articulate theology and doctrine and the gospel, but it's also the effect that all of this has upon your hearts. In this, Peter says, you greatly, greatly rejoice. The end of verse 7 says that all of this may be found to result. What is all this doctrine and the work of God to result in? It's to result in the praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. All of this is to have the result that Christ is honored, Christ is praised, Christ is glorified by us who are the recipient of His great gracious deed and act. You'll see it again at the end of verse 8, where Peter says, you greatly rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and full of glory. The point is that as Christians, when we look at these verses, it's not just doctrine, it's the cause of worship. It's the cause of worship. As we look at these verses, and what I mean by verses is verses 3 through 12, the verses we've just read, I want to make a couple observations, three of them to be precise. We are, as Christians, to be students of Scripture. We're to study to show ourselves approved. So here are three observations. Number one, verses 3 through 12 comprise one great, long sentence. The idea is that Peter's heart is exploding with the truth of the gospel. And he writes like someone who's shouting out an urgent message, and by the last word, breath. Right? He's exploding with truth. 1 Peter 1 is very much like Ephesians 1, where Paul is rehearsing all the works of God. And in fact, when we studied Ephesians some time ago, I stated to you that Ephesians 1 comprises the single longest sentence ever recorded anywhere in the Greek language. One sentence. Well, 1 Peter is, chapter 1 is quite a bit like that. It's one grand sentence where Peter moves from one great truth to another great truth, one great theological reality to another, truth upon truth upon truth upon truth. And what is the point? Why would somebody do that? And I believe, as some have noted, that the literary objective of doing something like that is that the reader, you and I, when the sentence ends, are literally overwhelmed. Like walking into the proverbial tidal wave. This is what God has done for you and I. By the time we come to the end of verse 12, this sentence should elicit in us, solicit from us, sort of an exhaustion from awe. Awe of what God has done. Verses 3 through 12 comprise one great sentence. Secondly, second observation. And that is that in these verses, we really have sort of what you might call a chronological overview of the work of God in our behalf. You'll notice in your notes that verses 3 through 5 deal with God's work in the future. Verses 6 through 9 deals with God's work in the present in their life and in ours. And verse 10 through 12 deals with God's work in the past. When I was an air traffic controller, one of the most difficult things, and I was a trainer to teach a new upcoming controller, was to perform what is called, if we have any pilots here this morning, what's called a PAR. A PAR stands for a precision approach. A precision approach is when weather, they call it walks off, when there is zero ceiling, zero visibility, you give this guy directions and you actually set him, though he can't see past the front windshield, you set his airplane on the runway. You talking about hanging on every word you say? Just like you guys. I like it, right? So you give a PAR, and if you're a controller, a PAR screen looks like this. There's two radars. One has glide slope, that's his descent, and one has course. That's so he hits the runway so that his nose is on the center line, and you're giving him descent, and you're giving him directions, you're giving him headings so that his plane is descending at the right altitude, and that it's dropping in the right way, and that it's on course so that when it finally hits the earth, it's on the center line of the runway heading in the right direction. That's important, right? And what you do when you're teaching somebody and you have these sweeping targets is you teach them to follow what we call, the plane paints a little target. You teach them to follow the course of the plane. In other words, there is sort of a fading tail behind the target. Does that make sense? This fading tail. And it is the tail, not the target itself, that tells you where the plane has been, where the plane is, and where the plane is heading. You must watch not the target, but the target's tail, the target's trail. The target's trail is the key to getting the plane down the center of the runway. Because you don't want the guy where he's supposed to be when he comes and hits the runway, but heading in the wrong direction. So the tail is everything, and that's what Peter has in mind. Peter is saying, listen, you need to see God in your life, but you need to see him from the tail. You need to see where God is leading you. You need to see the trail of God's work. Because seeing the trail, the pattern, will tell you what God has done, what God is doing, and what God will do. It will tell you where you come from, where you are, and where you are going. That's the point. A third observation. As you look at these verses 3 through 12, not only do they comprise one long sentence and also a chronological outline of God's saving work, but also as you look at these verses, they also can be divided in terms of the work of the entire Trinity, the Godhead. Peter wants us to know that when we think about our salvation, it is a work that engages the entire Godhead. The Father is at work, the Son is at work, and the Spirit of God is at work. Now look at these verses. You'll notice the Father, the work of the Father in our salvation is in view in verses 3 through 5. What does Peter say? Peter says, blessed be the God and Father of the Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed be the God and Father who according to His mercy has caused us to be born again. Or again in verse 5, talking about us who are protected by the power of God. Here is the saving work of God the Father. And then in verses 6 through 9, Peter turns to Jesus Christ, the Son of God. He's in view. And verse 7b through 8 talks about the revelation of Jesus Christ. And though we have not seen Him, we love Him. And though we do not see Him now, you believe in Him, the work of Christ. And finally, in verses 10 through 12, we see the Holy Spirit in view. And verse 11 talks about the prophets who sought to know what person or time, here it is, the Spirit of Christ within them was indicating. And then also in verse 12b, those who preach the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven. So here's the point. Peter's writing this long sentence to overwhelm us with the work of God. Peter also has in view this work of God that has its roots in the past, is currently active in the immediate, and is leading to somewhere in the future. It's active. And that the entire Godhead, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are involved. Listen to this. In my salvation. In your salvation. That's overwhelming. That's overwhelming. As we look at this text, I only want us to gather for ourselves in truth from verses 3, 4, and 5. We want to look at the work of the Father with a perception of what God's work is accomplishing in the future for us. But as we will see quickly, what God will do is very much grounded in what God has already done. Isn't that always the case? As I look at this verse, at these verses, I'm overwhelmed at sort of what's being said here. And I want sort of help unpack it for a minute. You'll notice in verse 3, this title, blessed be the God and Father of the Lord Jesus Christ. God and Father of the Lord Jesus Christ. This title, the God and Father of the Lord Jesus Christ. Can you say that with me? God and Father of the Lord Jesus Christ is a title, number one, that speaks directly to God's association with the Christian gospel. It connects Almighty God with the saving work of Jesus Christ. This is wholeheartedly, full-throated Christian. This is God who is Savior and His saving Son. God, the Father of the Lord Jesus Christ. This title also speaks of the Father's relationship with Jesus in the incarnation. When Christ left heaven, was born in a manger, lived those years, died, raised, ascended, it is God the Father that is watching over Christ, that is guiding Christ. It is God the Father's will that Christ has come to fulfill. It is God the Father who raises the Son. It is God the Father who the Son prays to in John 17 in the high priestly prayer, Father, so forth. It is this unique combination of being known as Almighty God and yet loving Father that is so unique to the relationship of Christ in His incarnation on earth and Almighty God on the throne in heaven. God and Father. And the idea is sonship. Sonship. As you look at these verses, you'll notice that the idea is, although it's not stated explicitly, that it is the work of Christ that actually allows us to come ourselves to know God also as Father. In other words, Jesus came to earth with a God and Father relationship to perform a task, a mission, that allows us to also enter into the same relationship with God, that God by faith in Christ becomes our God and also our what? Father. And you see that. It's not stated, but it's implicit. Why? Verse 4, what's it talking about? It's talking about us having an inheritance. What in the world does an inheritance have to do with this state? Well, an inheritance is that which is always given by the Father to a child. Suddenly here's Christ, who has a God-Father relationship with the Almighty, coming in Peter's mind, performing this deed, causing us to be born again, giving us a living hope, and suddenly we're talking inheritance. What's implicit in the text is that we have also, through the work of Christ, been able to enter into relationship with God, where He is our God and He is also our Father. I like to back up and try to approach this from a bigger viewpoint. When God created man initially, Adam, I'm going to suggest to you that Adam knew God as God and Father. In fact, Luke's gospel calls Adam in Jesus' genealogy, Adam, the son of God. Wednesday night we talked about the law of God. Hang with me. If you ever take the Garden of Eden, what was at the center of the Garden of Eden? I'll tell you, it was at the very center of the Garden of Eden, before sin ever entered, were two trees. And what did those two trees represent? They represented the law of God. Two trees, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil and the tree of life. Those two trees were signs and symbols of the law of God. God told Adam, his son, if you eat, the day you eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you shall surely what? Die. Why did the law exist? Because the law existed to remind Adam, the son, that his father was also... Who had the authority, the son or the father? The creature or the creator? The law existed. The trees stood as memoriam to the fact that if you obey, life, the tree of life. If you disobey my law, death. And the day that you eat, you shall surely die. Well, we know what happens. Adam eats. And in eating, Adam is cast from the sanctuary of God, cast from the dwelling of God, cast from the presence of God. And two angels are charged to stand as guards, as sentinels to the garden's entrance, which stand there. They stood there and took that task, really, in substitution for Adam, who also was charged to watch the garden and failed to do so. Now, Adam is gone. Adam's no longer maintaining the holiness of the garden because he himself has fallen, and God has charged two angels to guard the entrance so that nothing, including Adam, unfoul or clean or polluted or sinful, can enter the sanctuary dwelling of God. The Son is out of the Father's house, so to speak. Years later, we come, and Moses has delivered Israel out of Egypt, and suddenly God is instructing Moses and Israel to build another sanctuary. Another sanctuary. And what is the centerpiece of this sanctuary? The centerpiece of this sanctuary is what is called the Ark of the Covenant, this box. This box that, that contains, by the way, what? The Ten Commandments, the law of God. Here is a second sanctuary. And in this second sanctuary, the centerpiece, again, is the law of God. This box that contains the Ten Commandments has a solid golden lid on it, the slab, and over it are two what? Cherubim, who guard the entrance into the presence of God again. And there's a veil. There's a veil that says, basically, no one can come in. Why? Because the law has been broken. Adam broke the law out of the sanctuary. The law has been broken by Israel, the priests, everybody, out of the sanctuary. No one can go in. And we understand in the Old Testament that God made one provision for man to enter into that holy place. How? The priest on the day of Yom Kippur would enter with blood and he would sprinkle it on that slab, that mercy seat between the two cherubim. In fact, that slab in Jewish literature and in Christian really becomes the centerpiece, the closest proximity of the presence of God on earth to the nation of Israel. That slab in between those two angels is where God met man. And how do we approach? The priest sprinkled blood there. By tracking? Now notice what Peter says. Here's the connection. You'll notice verse 2, 1 Peter. It says that we've been chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father by the sanctifying work of the Spirit to obey Jesus Christ and to be sprinkled with His blood. And then it talks about this relationship of God and Father. And then it talks about the resurrection of Jesus from the dead. And then it talks about an inheritance. How does this all tie together? Well, I'd like you to turn with me, if you would, to John chapter 20 for a minute. John chapter 20. Here's the resurrection of Christ account. And it's powerful and it's so easily read over, but Jesus has risen. Verse 1 says it's the first day of the week. That's a Sunday. And Mary Magdalene comes early to the tomb while it's still dark, sees that the stone had been rolled away. The other Gospels tell us that angels in an earthquake had landed on the stone. An earthquake preceded and the stone was rolled away. She sees that Christ is not there. She goes and gets John and Peter. They come, they look, they go home. Verse 10, chapter 20. So the disciples, that's Peter and John, again, went to their own homes. And we have this interesting scenario. What does this mean? But Mary was standing outside the tomb and weeping, and as she wept, she stooped and looked into the tomb. And listen to this. She saw what? Two angels in white. And notice how they're positioned on the slab that held the body of Jesus. One at the head and one at the feet where the body of Jesus had been lying. Does anybody get the picture? Is the stone rolled over like the veil? Or is the stone opened? And what was it that laid in between those two angels prior to the resurrection? The slain body of Christ, whose blood was sprinkled for the forgiveness of sins? That's the picture. There's great argument and debate. You know that when Jesus died on the cross, the text tells us, Matthew's gospel tells us that a series of events took place. There was an earthquake and there was this. But one of the great events was that the veil at the temple was ripped from the top to the bottom. And the debate is this, that whether there was even an Ark of the Covenant in the Holy of Holies at the time of Jesus. If there was, it was exposed. And if it wasn't, that was exposed as well. So what does the tomb of Christ represent? What is the significance of this new place where God meets man, this new place where the true sprinkled blood of the Lamb is this empty tomb where the Son of God had given His life and had risen? I want you to continue on with me. Notice what happens. So Mary sees this. What's the significance? Well, it has great significance. She begins to weep. And Jesus happens to come upon her. Not happens, Jesus appears. In verse 15, we're in John 20, Jesus says to her, "Woman, why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking?" And it says, supposing him to be the gardener, she said, "Sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you've laid him, and I will take him." And he said to her, and the literal is the Aramaic, he says to her, "Miriam," and she turned to him, and in the Hebrew, Rabboni, which means teacher, she falls at his feet and she grabs him. And I can tell you how she grabbed him. She grabbed him as if, like this, "I lost you once, I will never lose you again." Here is the resurrected Christ. "I lost you, I saw the debacle." She stood at the foot of the cross, never again. She clings to him like she will never lose him again. But I want you to catch the words. Catch the words. Listen, Jesus says to her, verse 17, "Stop clinging to me, for I have not ascended to" what? "To my Father, but go and tell," listen to this, "my brethren." You want to hear something interesting? This is the first time in the Gospels that Jesus has referred to his followers as brethren. As brethren. "Don't cling to me, for I have not yet ascended to my Father, but go tell," listen to this, "my brothers," here it is, "my brothers, that I ascend to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God." This is what the sprinkled blood and resurrection of Jesus Christ provided. It is the means by which we enter into the very same relationship with the Almighty that Christ enjoyed in the incarnation. His death and his resurrection make it possible for us to know God as our Father. It is the resurrection. You can make your way back to 1 Peter. Now let me read it again. "According to the foreknowledge of God," verse 2, 1 Peter 1, "by the sanctifying work of the Spirit, to obey Jesus and be sprinkled with His blood, may grace and peace be yours in the fullest. Blessed be the God and Father of the Lord Jesus Christ, who according to His great mercy has caused us to be born again." You know what the word is? To be begotten, begotten of God. Begotten of God to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead to obtain an inheritance. That's the picture. God has done this great work through Jesus Christ. He's begotten us. He's caused us to be born, not born into the world lost and alienated like Adam's sons, but born into this spiritual condition whereby God is our Father. Our Father. Let me give you some concepts that are used, or words. The idea of being born again is used by Jesus Christ Himself in John 3, 1 through 8 to Nicodemus. Remember, Jesus, "Unless you be born again, you cannot see the kingdom of God." In John 1, 13, James 1, 18, 1 John 5, verses 1 through 4, that same idea is stated in a different way. In those verses, it says, rather than being born again, the apostles or the writers of Scripture refer to being born of God. Being born of God. Titus calls it regeneration. Paul talks about in Ephesians 2 about being created in Christ Jesus. And in 2 Corinthians 5 and Galatians 6, it talks about us being born as new creations. New creations. And in this new birth whereby we become the children of God with new spiritual capacities, verse 3 tells us that we automatically gain, as a result of all this, look at verse 3, a living hope. A living hope. Living hope is not like our world understands hope. It's not a maybe. It's not some unfounded possibility or expectancy. It is a living hope, and it is a living hope because you'll notice the end of verse 3, it is connected to a living Savior. You know, the idea is this. Do you want to know if our faith is good? Look at the empty tomb. Do you want to know if your faith is founded? Look at the empty tomb. Does your hope mean anything? Look at the empty tomb. All of this is only good because Christ has been raised. We have hope because Jesus is raised. One theologian wrote, quote, "The resurrection of Christ is the crowning point of all of God's redemptive work and the valid foundation for all of God's saving work, both present and future." And that is exactly what Paul meant when he talked about the resurrection, 1 Corinthians 15, 19-20. He said, "If we have hoped in Christ in this life only, we are of all men most to be pitied. But now Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of all those who are asleep, and we have a living hope because we have a living Savior." I want us to move on to verse 4 and 5. Because of this great work of Christ that has made us to be the children of God, God is not only our God, God is our Father by faith in Christ through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Because we are children, so interesting, verse 4 and 5 tells us that God has for us an inheritance. Now, as you look at this, I want you to look carefully at these verses. Let me read them, verse 4 and 5. All of this has taken place, verse 4, to obtain an inheritance which is imperishable, undefiled, and will not fade away for you, reserved for you in heaven. Remember, here is the tension between past and future. Do I have the inheritance now? No. My receiving of the inheritance is future. But the inheritance that I receive has already been provided for in the past. My inheritance is there. It's already been purchased. It already has my name on it. It's all, listen to this, a done deal. To use an American picture, listen, it's already wrapped and underneath the tree. And it's got my name on it. And all I got to do is wait till Christmas morning. And Christmas morning, biblically, is when Jesus Christ returns to take us home. It's reserved for you in heaven. And the text goes on to tell us that it is ready to be revealed. This is our inheritance. You know, I've heard people say, I've heard people talk about John 14, "Behold, I go to prepare a place for you," and that Jesus has been readying up heaven. And No. It's been ready for a long, long time. The only thing that's missing is me. The only thing that's missing is you. It's there. Now, what about this inheritance? This inheritance is fascinating. And if you study the idea of heaven or our inheritance as Christians, one of the things that you'll find to be pervasively true is that all the writers of Scripture have a very difficult time describing what's waiting for us. It's as if they cannot describe the indescribable. Even Paul, when he's capped up to the third heaven, what's he come back and say? He comes back basically and says, "Don't even ask me about it. Let's not even go there." Heaven is indescribable. What does Paul say? Paul says it this way. He says, "Eyes have not seen, nor ears heard, nor has it ever entered the heart of man what God has prepared for those who love Him." It's indescribable. And as you look at Peter, is he the exception? No. Peter can't describe it either. In fact, what's really amazing here is as Peter in verses 4 and 5 begins to try to describe our inheritance, you know what he uses? He has the same quandary. He can't positively describe it. So what does he do? He negatively describes it. In verse 4 in the Greek, it's so fascinating. What Peter uses is three negative adjectives. He cannot tell us what it is, so what he'll do is tell us what it is not. What it is not. That's heaven. And the first, I just want us to grasp these briefly. What is our inheritance? Folks, are you excited one day about what God has for you? Are you excited really about heaven? I think the longer you live, the more exciting heaven becomes. Is that true? The less bound to this earth, the less satisfying, the less meaningful, you realize that this world just is not your home. And so what does God have? Well, Peter's going to tell us what it is by telling us what it is not. First of all, you'll notice in verse 4 that our inheritance, number one, is imperishable. That means that it's literally in the Greek, it's not subject to decay or corrosion or destruction. It's the one place, heaven is, in the whole universe that is not subject to the law of entropy. Everything in our world is falling apart. The sun is losing its energy. We're falling apart. Everything's falling apart. Our world's falling apart. Our cosmos is falling apart. I'm falling apart. You're falling apart. Everything's falling apart. Our building has leaks. It's falling apart. The world is under the law of entropy. Everything's falling apart. I talked to one elder man a few years ago. He told me, son, he told me, I think I have furniture disease. I said, you got furniture? What the world is furniture disease? He says, that's when your chest falls into your drawers. I had another elder man on visitation one time. He's 97 years old. He said, I'm going to give you one piece of advice, young man. I said, what's that, sir? He said this, longevity isn't for sissies. I think there's some truth to that. We live in a world of entropy. Heaven is the one place that our inheritance is incorruptible. Incorruptible. Next word. Next negative. Negative Greek adjective. Verse 4. Not only is our inheritance imperishable, but it is also, look at this, undefiled. The root of the Greek adjective means to stain or to become discolored or to become tainted. Heaven will not become tainted by sin. Now that ought to be important. Because the last time we go back to the very beginning, here was paradise. There's man in paradise. But what happened? Man became tainted. Paradise became tainted by the presence of the serpent. Paradise became tainted by the accusation of error against truth. When we arrive home, what Peter is saying is, this time it will be guarded. The gates of the city will be guarded. Sin shall never enter paradise again. It is untainted. Revelation 21, 25, and 27 says this, that the gate shall never shut. Nothing unclean will ever enter into it, nor anyone who does what is detestable or false. Our inheritance will and will always be free from even the possibility of being stained again by sin. And that's good news. That's really good news. The last negative, you'll notice verse 4 carefully. It's imperishable. One, it's undefiled. Two, and it will not fade away. This adjective, which is in the negative, appears only here in the New Testament. It's the only place it appears in the entire New Testament. The word in the classic Greek refers to the fading of a flower or the losing of a blossom. And the idea is this, that heaven will never fade. Its beauty, its wonder, the awe that it causes us will never fade. I was thinking about everything in our world, and my observation of this world and all that it has to offer is that everything in this world has a shelf life. Everything gets old. I remember the first new car I ever bought and how every weekend I washed it and waxed it and vacuumed. And you know what? It wasn't maybe a year or so later that there were, you know, McDonald's cups in the back seat and all that kind of... Isn't that what happens? Nothing stays new forever. You know, one of the great challenges in counseling is in marriage to make sure that when the novelty wears off, the love continues and endures, right? Because nothing stays the same forever. Novelty and our society is constantly in search of that sort of short shelf life emotional rush that certain new things can bring, whether it's relational or whatever. People hop from church to church to church searching for that new experience. We're all there. New clothes every weekend. New hairstyles every week. We just live in this. We get tired. We get tired of everything. Quick. It's one of my great arguments, and just to be a cultural comment, I'm telling these kids who say, I'm going to go get a tattoo. I say, are you kidding me? You're going to be so tired of that thing before you know it. You're going to put something permanent on your body? What if we had been stuck dressing like we dressed in the 70s forever? Been terrible, right? Don't do it. Everything in this world has a shelf life. We get tired of it. Everything grows common. Everything becomes sort of static quo. But you know what? Listen, heaven will never fade away. I don't know what kind... I think it's beyond the pale of our imagination to think for a minute when we have our first conscious thought of heaven, Almighty God, the Lamb, brothers and sisters, eternity, the absence of sin and death. I don't know what it will be like, but I'm sure it will be filled with wonder, love, and praise. Amen? That sense will never fade in any degree. It will be as overwhelming as it was your first conscious moment. It doesn't fade away. The inheritance is reserved in times past for you. I love this. The old commentator, William MacDonald, in his commentary on 1 Peter says this, that our inheritance is first death-proof, it's imperishable. It is secondly sin-proof, it is undefiled, and it is thirdly time-proof, it will not fade away. And to close, not only is our inheritance preserved, ready, but notice verse 5, so are we who trust in God. We're saved. We're protected. By whose power? By God's power. The idea is that God will see us through. God will make sure that we arrive when we need to arrive at the right place to receive what He has eternally prepared for us. It's such a wonderful notion that we are protected by the power of God through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed at the last time. This is the saving, keeping, faithful work of God in our life to preserve those who are His own. Father, what does Jesus say? None of these whom Thou hast given me shall I or have I lost. The keeping power of God. And finally and lastly, before we pray, you'll notice that all of this is ready. Verse 5, my favorite word in the whole verse, a salvation that is ready, done deal in the past, to be revealed future in the last time. It's there. Our salvation is a done deal. What was the last word out of Christ's mouth upon the cross? Tetelestai, it is finished. Let's pray together. Father, we're so grateful for the saving work of Christ. So grateful that all that was lost in Adam, our sonship, our inheritance, your presence, your dwelling, your sanctuary, our innocence, has been restored through our Savior, Jesus Christ. He was called the last Adam. Father, we're thankful for the knowledge that there is more beyond this world. And maybe as Americans, we don't sense that as strongly as some other Christians in our world do this day. People who are believers and yet live in abject poverty, or under threat of life, under fear of being found worshiping. In diseased, torn countries, war-torn countries. As Americans, maybe we have a hard time anticipating heaven, our inheritance, like we should. And we're regretful for that. We're thankful for your blessings, but we're regretful when we don't long like we should. Father, thank you for what Christ has done. We pray that He would be glorified in our lives. And again, Peter's whole point, Father, is that all of this is to lead us to worship and praise and adoration and thanksgiving. So even now as we bow before you, Father, our heads may be filled with truth and knowledge. Father, may it sink 12 inches to our hearts. And may our hearts be filled full of thankfulness and worship, praise. Father, again, if there's someone here this morning who's never trusted in Christ, never been sprinkled by the blood of Christ, who's never been born again, who's never embraced a living hope, who's not known the risen Savior personally,